Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. Good to see visitors here and everybody. We've heard good things read and said already this morning. As Tim mentioned, we're planning for baptism on Friday night for Cheryl Einbach. She has gone through the instructions and requested baptism, and we are happy to recommend her for baptism. And members are welcome to share counsel about that if you wish, but that is our desire and her desire, so we're looking forward to that. In about 130 years ago, there was a man by the name of Ernst Müller, who was a Swiss Reformed minister, and he lived in Bern, Switzerland, and he became intrigued by the histories of why there was this radical group of people that had lived there in his county, in his area, his canton, and had eventually fled and gone to America, as we know is our backstory. And so he dedicated a large part of his life just studying that history. Why this group of people? Why did they do what they did? And so he has lots of court documents, lots of history in this book. It's called The History of the Bernese Anabaptists. It's, I highly recommend it. But he says in there again and again that when they got hauled in front of the authorities and they were grilled as to why do you want to die for what you believe? Why do you want to do this? Again and again, he said that the leaders of their church would say to themselves, well, of course they would do this. Look at the mess we're in. Look at the corruption in our leadership. Look at the abuse of power and look at the vices. Look at the corruption that's going on. And so they said, the way to stop these people, because they are wrong, so what they concluded, they are wrong, but the way to stop them would be if our Reformed church leadership would clean up their act. That would stop them. And so this came over and over so much that there was a response, a reaction from the Reformed leadership saying, well, you know, stop being so hard on us. You know, we're trying our best. But from the earliest days of the brothers behind us, the Swiss brothers, their identity as a group was about saying, we aren't going to have leaders who are power hungry and grabbing the cash and the power to themselves and be bad examples and so on. And so they set up a church with true to the upside down nature of the kingdom, where they said what Jesus said, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion, but among you it shall not be so. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, he gave his life a ransom for many. And so they taught from the beginning, all right, if we're going to have shepherds, we're going to have shepherds with aprons on, because that's what Jesus taught. And so they used the term servants for their leaders. Even in my childhood memory, the name for the ministry of the church was always De Diener. How many of you recognize that term? Okay, a number of you. What does that mean? It just means the servants. We've lost that with our language change maybe, but I will say that it is my sincerest desire that we could maintain that here, and I could personally live that out among you. And it's been a custom in our churches that when a new servant is called, that he should articulate his vision for the churches that he's been called to serve in. And I would like to do that this morning, but I want to illustrate it through an Old Testament story, because I believe stories teach best. And so I invite you to read with me Numbers 13 for a story that illustrates a story of great faith, great failure even, but great faith to illustrate my vision for our churches. Numbers 13. Israelites are on the threshold of entering Canaan. Verse 2, send men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. For every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, everyone a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel, and these were their names. Skip down to 16. These are the names of the men. Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, what the cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came into Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? They said one to another, let's make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes and spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, but then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into this land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do it to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms unto your carcasses, be wasted in the wilderness, after the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities even 40 years. Ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here. We will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? It shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. Title of my message is Surely It Flows With Milk and Honey. I'd like to simply take a few lessons for us, and I think illustrative concepts that I resonate with myself from this story. Just take phrases from this for a few points. And my first one is Go see the land. This was not Moses' idea, by the way. It was the people's idea. If you look a few chapters earlier, some further back, it said the people said, before we go across the river into the conquest, we should send a reconnaissance mission in there first. Let's take some people to see what it looks like. And so Moses brings it up here, and he says, good idea. And so the lesson is, discernment falls to the accountable ones. Who are these 10, 12 men, by the way? It said right in the beginning here that they were the heads. They were the fathers, the families. They were men with responsibility. They weren't just random lottery chosen people to go. I imagine that they kind of held a council and they said, well, we're going to pick brother so-and-so because he's the responsible one here. And you know, the whole world has forgotten Shamua and Shaphat and Egal and Palti and Gedael and Gadi and Amiel and Sethur and Nabi and Gul. But every Sunday school child knows Caleb and Joshua, right? Those 10 men, it's said at the end of the story, they died of the plague, but 2 men were remembered. But the point is, they were men with responsibility. So who's going to answer? Who is going to answer for the way that the children on these benches here choose in life? Who will answer for them? Well, the Bible teaches that we all answer for ourselves, but the men who are given the discernment will answer. Hebrews tells us that if you're responsible for any souls in your household, wherever you're called, you're going to give account one of two ways, either with joy or with grief. But the accounting is real. And so, who will take the place in discerning the future? I see fathers and I see mothers here. I see people who have conquest ahead of them in some sense. And it is up to you, it is up to us to make the right judgment calls about the conquest. Because here we have a story where 12 men were sent out, wise men, responsible men, and 10 of them got it wrong, and 2 of them got it right. So discernment can be expensive. To look ahead and make the right call. I had to think of, on the farm where I grew up, there was a few acres deeded off right in the middle of it for a church. People before us had, it was a Mennonite church. They built a Mennonite church there, and it's called the Buffalo Mennonite Church. And so it was there about 20 years or so before we got there, and then I grew up there another 20 years. And when I was a little boy, I would say it's safe to say most of you would have felt comfortable going to church there. It was a conservative church. Women were modest and veiled. The men, there were still plain suits to be seen. It was a fairly conservative church. By the time I was married, 20-some years later, you would have had difficulty spotting the women in Walmart as looking any different from the world. In 20 years, that change happened. But I remember men, neighbors we had, who raised their families at that church, and over the years I was growing up, you know, it came to a point where one Sunday morning, they drove past that church and they went to a different church. They stopped where they had invested their lifetime of raising children and investing in the church because there had been one compromise too many. So it's discernment, looking ahead is a tough thing, but it can't be dodged. And I might just say a little aside here about change. So yes, change comes. Change comes over time in our churches. Jesus said it would. And the discerners have to deal with that change. You can't dodge it. Jesus didn't come to bring some time-stamped version of the gospel. You know, in his day, the scriptures were as pertinent to the barley farmers in 2,000 years ago or to the people today who work in the global village. And so when you think about discerning ahead, you know, our fear is sometimes, well, what if I don't make the right judgment call about the future and my church? Well, the Bible is your anchor, and nothing has changed. God said, I am the Lord, I change not. And so you can ask yourself about your family or your church. Are the basics that Jesus taught still being lived out in my church? Can people see that God is first in our lives? Do people practice justice and mercy and live unselfishly? Do we honor God's absolutes about the sanctity of human life and the boundaries of morality and sexuality? Are those things being honored without change? Do we shun what is highly esteemed in the world? Those are the anchor points that we have to say when we look ahead. Well, only transformed minds will make the right judgment calls about the future. Romans 12, be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do what? Prove or test, right? What is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. I want to read, you can turn with me if you want to, 1 Corinthians 2. On this point about having the mind of Christ. And I'm thinking about discerners. Some of you are like the 12 spies, so you have discernment responsibility. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them. And listen to this phrase, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And the point here is that the Psalms said it in the most basic way possible. The Bible is a light for our feet. And so the point is that if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit and are guided by that, then we're going to fall flat on our faces as spies, as discerners. I mean, we're going to miss it completely without this illumination. And so I personally believe it's quite practical. If I struggle enjoying the Word of God, enjoying reading it, if I struggle communicating with God, spending time in prayer, I just can't get it in. It's just, I don't get my Bible read, I don't get my prayer time in. I can be sure of one thing. I will make bad choices for my family. It's that simple. I will be one of the 10 spies because I'll miss it. I'll miss the judgment about what I'm seeing ahead of me. And I want to say in our time, it's so easy to be mesmerized into a kind of spiritual stupor by the 1,000 virtual voices in your pocket. They're going to point you in many amazing directions and still leave you paralyzed with indecision. But this book is quickening and unchanging. It's going to get every question right that the age throws at us. Sometimes we hear people say, oh, I wish the Bible would speak more clearly on some modern-day issue we're facing. I say, praise the Lord, it doesn't, because it is left to our generations, it's left to the fathers of every generation to mind the Holy Spirit and make the applications. Jesus taught it in principles for us, and so it is our task to be quickened and renewed here as spies and discerners who are looking ahead to conquest. And I might say, in conclusion on this point about discernment, is that we discern rather poorly by ourselves. I am not sola scriptura. I don't think we believe that, or at least I don't. I don't believe in being scripture only. That has been a kind of attractive idea back through the history of the church, that we're going to throw everything out we think, and it's just going to be me and the scriptures, and that's going to get it right. And actually, no church ever does that, because Jesus said that we discern the message of the gospel, the good news, and the law, and all the things in the scripture. We discern them through the lens of a church, of our brotherhood, and through the wisdom that's in the body of Christ. And so some truth we must receive from the Holy Spirit directly, some from the words of our Bibles, and some from our brothers, and some from the wisdom that is behind us in the previous wisdom from generations behind us. And so John says, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe everything you see. 10 men saw giants. Actually, 12 men saw giants, right? But 10 of them made a bad judgment call. Try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Well, what's another phrase here? Well, another phrase is that as soon as they got back, Caleb says, we are well able. In our language today, he said, we can do this. We're well able. And so it is. Everybody has the same opportunity, but not everybody will believe. It's interesting that 12 men were sent, 12 men saw it, and we could say that most of them got it wrong, right? And so if we would be like one of our brothers' meetings or our business meetings where the spies would all come home and then we'd have a vote, what would happen? Well, we wouldn't go. Because according to some kind of democratic process, we wouldn't go. The 10 have it. Clear majority. Wisdom, the brotherhood has spoken, right? And so the ratio there is a little bit disturbing, but it is very familiar. It should be. Isn't it very much like what Jesus taught? Narrow is the way, broad is the way, leads to destruction, many go in there. And so it's not really so startling that 10 got it wrong and 2 had faith. I want you to turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews is very, very illustrative of a lot of this very story. Hebrews keeps referring to this incident. Hebrews 3. Verse 15. This is referring to this Numbers story. 3:15. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so here we have men who were staggering under the fruit. They had a bar between two men, and it was full of a cluster of grapes. It took two to carry it, as the way we often read it. And so they're staggering under a load of goodness, and they're talking about giants. Oh, we got back, and it flows with milk and honey, but also it's full of giants, too. And it is characteristic. We can be burdened down with more stuff, more material possessions than we can carry, and at the same time be all alarmed about the danger of evangelism. And I will tell you what, those two things always go together, because if you get into conquest, if you go into evangelism or spiritual conquest, your stuff is definitely at risk. And so those things are often together. Our comfortable habits are at risk. The good things we have are at risk. But faithfulness is a choice. We are not victims. If you're here in Hebrews, turn back a few more pages to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, doing what? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and so on, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So, the zeitgeist of our times is victimization. We know this from our culture around us. If you're not a victim, you must be an oppressor. That's the language. And this stuff is not just in the Ivy League campuses or places like Portland and San Francisco. I honestly believe that we can see this washing up into our own fellowships and our own churches where we say that the reason this person or I do this is because of this. I can't help it somehow. And so she struggles because she had an authoritarian dad, or he struggles because he had oppressive ministry, or they struggle because they had an unstable home or something that was because of this, you can't help this. Or we might, other places we might conclude that there's causation where there's merely correlation. So we might draw dots where we shouldn't draw dots, and we say, well, because this happened in the church, now you see this happening and so forth. And the Lord knows a lot of those things are true, but we might say things like, well, the youth are leaving our church because we have the wrong standards, maybe, or we can't draw in seekers from the outside because we have weird Mennonite customs, or that the reason there's pressure for apostasy is because of the internet, or you know, where we say, this made this happen. But Jesus just said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. It's your choice. Whosoever will. It's been my experience in being part of churches since I was a little boy, that every congregation I've ever been part of, every normal church, normal, has a few frontliner, zealous champions who are really engaged and really pushing. And then there's a few trailing, disenchanted people, dissenters, who aren't sure if they really want to be part of this congregation. Not sure. Kind of have bad feelings. They kind of just drag along the outside edges somewhere. And in the middle, you have a a quiet corpus of middle-of-the-road families who just carry on the congregation. It's always been true. And sometimes, sometimes the ones at the trailing edge and the leading edge, they can provide both the energy and the heartache in our brotherhoods. That's where all the attention tends to go, unfortunately, is the people that are pushing and the people that are pulling. And almost at any one time, a congregation has people coming in strong, they've joined, they're really engaged to make this work, and you have another little group that's dragging their feet and falling off the edge at the back. And sometimes it is attractive to think that, well, if we could just, I don't know, bring the love of Christ some in here somehow in their congregation, we wouldn't have that. We would be 100% unified and engaged, and everybody would be at the same place. And the truth of it is, I don't know if that's possible. And so we shouldn't agonize over that too much. We should care, but we shouldn't agonize over that, because in the end, if 20 or 30 years from now, everyone that's here this morning is still faithful, is still living the path, the example that Jesus gave, it's going to be because you wanted to. It's because you wanted to, and the Lord gave you the strength to do it. And if there's some from 20 and 30 years from now that have cast it aside, it's because, Hebrews said, it's unbelief. It's unbelief. So it is in the book about the Bernese Wiedertaufer. They lost their farms, they lost their money, their crafts, their livelihoods, they were hounded out from place to place, they were burnt and the village squares and drowned in the rivers and so on. And they kept on saying, this is the way of truth. And people joined them, and people were happy to join them, even at the cost of prison and death. Because why? Because their witness was so clear. The Holy Spirit was with them, and people said, like the people in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, having seen the promises afar off. And they declared plainly they sought a better country. Well, the next phrase is what happened in chapter 14. Let us return to Egypt. Now, all 12 saw giants in Canaan. But two men, Caleb and Joshua, saw some giants elsewhere. You know where Caleb and Joshua saw the giants? In Egypt! They saw the taskmasters in Egypt that they had left, and they said, no, we can't do that. We're going to go straight ahead. But 10 men and the whole congregation said, let's go back to Egypt. And the lesson here that I think I have observed is that apostasy always makes sense in the moment. You know that? Every little decision, apostasy is never irrational. It makes sense. You don't get all the way, every step on the way back to Egypt makes sense to a person at the time. Well, this seems like a good decision right now. Nobody wakes up some morning and says, well, I think today I'm going to just break the standards that our church has and just disobey and go for a fling here. Nobody starts out in the morning saying, I think I'm going to go to work today or go to the mall somewhere. I'm going to sin with my eyes. I'm going to lust or do something. And no professors in our country and universities just wake up one morning out of the blue. They say, you know, I think there's no difference between men and women. We don't get there into what our radically insane beliefs. Let's go back to Egypt. I think it would be better there. Come on, they had just cried to the Lord for deliverance a few years earlier, and now they're saying, let's go back there. I think it'd be all right back there. And so every step downward into the destruction of sin makes sense one step at a time. But it's not a sound decision. And Peter uses rather graphic and unchurch-like language when he says, dog went back to the vomit. And the pig went back to the mud hole, because that's really how sin gets a hold of people. And so Satan makes Egypt look harmless. Even today, Satan is good at that. Don't be so radical. There's a lot of Egyptians trying to do the right thing around us. A lot of them are trying to do the right thing. And so, what's the big deal? We might feel it ourselves. Young people might ask, what's the preoccupation with being worried if something is worldly or not? Or what's so wrong with, why do we have to worry about how we look and how we dress and what we do and what we buy? Because what's the big deal? And so, why can't we play like the world does? Go down to the lake and entertain ourselves. Have a good time. And it can be easy to buy the trending technology, to wear the world's fashion label clothes, or at least on a trip when they can't see us, and laugh at the viral memes and pass around the viral videos and listen to the songs that have 20 million views. And you see what's happening with all of that? Egypt becomes normalized. It's not scary. We can live in the pop culture, and it's not scary. It's normal. What's the big deal? Caleb and Joshua just have control issues. They're so stuck in the past. What's the big deal out there? And you become so normalized to the package that is Egypt that it seems harmless. Well, they were ready to make a captain. Let's go. Let's go back to Egypt. That's alarming. I think we should think very seriously about our own engagement and how harmless we think that the world system is. There aren't any taskmasters there anymore. Well, one aside I might say to this thing that I've seen, and I read it, I came across the idea in that book again I was reading on the Bernese, is that the moment that you decide to take Jesus very literal and say, all right, my family's going to walk a narrow world, a narrow road in a broad world, we're going to make some decisions, and there's going to be some things that my family does not do. Then the minute you ask that of your family or yourself, you have made a judgment that requires you to think something about the people that don't do what you do. What are you going to say about them? And this summer, for July 4th, our family was out watching fireworks shooting out all over the side. And so my boys said, why don't we buy some fireworks too, Dad? That'd be fun. And so I explained what I think about that. I said, well, no, we don't, because I think that's part of the world's way of partying and blowing a lot of money. And it's part of the political system and the celebration of those things. And no, it's not what we do. Well, then that raises the question, so you mean all the people that do that are somehow ungodly? Well, then what are you going to do with that? My burden is self-denying choices are always mockable. You can always make fun of decision to say no to something. Every church that has ever tried to live and walk a narrow road has had to face that. And then what can happen is we get cornered feeling, and we start to say, well, this is where we stand, and then apparently that person or that group or those people aren't making the right choices, and they must be apostates or they must something else. And so what I'm saying here is that the narrow road is bordered by ditches of sectarianism. And it was interesting, Mr. Mueller, in his book, he said, you know, those Bernese Anabaptists now, they are first-rate linen weavers and farmers and craftsmen and carpenters. They are really wonderful. But he said, as people, they tend to be a little contemptuous of education, and they sort of think they're the only true church. And their personalities are a little bit on the sour side, because they think they're kind of the anointed ones, because they have this narrow path they walk. And I, without commenting on that, that was his view of it, but I don't believe that smug self-satisfaction has to be the way we live separate in the world. I believe we as families can say that me and my children, we're going to serve the Lord this way, and we're not cornered a bit. This is where we've decided to live. And we don't have to make comments about everybody else. Can you walk a self-denying road and not feel or act defensive? I think that's the challenge for us. Well, apostasy is tragic, but normal. Sometimes people look at the history of the Christian church and maybe the Anabaptist churches, and they say, why all the fragmentation? Why all the division? Isn't that a sign that the Lord's not here somehow? And the Lord knows we have a lot to be humble about. But what did Jesus himself say? He said in our day that false prophets would arise all over the place and would deceive how many? Many. He said the love of how many would grow cold? Many. Many. And so I think that as painful as it is, we should reckon with the fact that where you go to church with your children and where you've put in your energy with a local brotherhood, there is a possibility that apostasy will come and you'll have to make a decision. This is, I think, and so I expect to see more revivals and regroupings in our own conference, in our own Mennonite churches in the future. I expect to see that, and to me, that's cause for hope, not cynicism, because the Holy Spirit revives generations, and if you want to look, if you believe it's not going to happen, then you're not looking back, because if you look back, you see that the story of mankind, the story of churches is always one of people falling asleep and waking back up, of apostasy and revival. And so we can put our shoulder to the work and mind the Spirit in every generation. Well, there's a comment here in the story that I'm not going to say much about, but it is incredible. They not only said, let's go back to Egypt, but they said about Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron, let's stone them. Stone them. That was capital punishment for things like adultery and murder and so on. Let's stone them. Let's stone the leaders that were leading us so far. And that could happen. That could happen because you have to do something when you want to go a different way. Well, there's also the phrase here, Moses goes to God, and he falls on his face. And the phrase I have here, Moses says, pardon the iniquity of this people. Now, how much humility and meekness did it take for Moses to go crawling up to God? And it said in the story here, for the 10th time, to go crawling up to God and say, God, can't you have some mercy on these people? I mean, after all, what? They've only failed 10 times? It's not like Moses could say, this was one strike, you know. They just doubted a little bit here. But Moses went to God the 10th time and said, God, just have a little patience with these people. So that took great humility, great meekness. Caleb and Joshua, it says, were tearing their clothes. They were just like, people, don't believe this. We can do it. And my point here is that humility is a healing oil in the brotherhood. And it is an attractive perfume to seekers. We live in a world that is so rotted out with self-promotion. So just saturated with self-promotion. We think that, well, to think about the concept of humility or meekness or we talked about a while ago, Gelassenheit, these things, that wouldn't be attractive to people. Nonsense. That's exactly what draws people who are sick of self-promotion. They want to come and live around people who can be meek. And I believe that meekness is one of the large keys to faithfulness in our churches. Psalm says he will beautify the meek with... anybody know how that verse ends? He will beautify the meek with salvation. That therein is strength and salvation. And so I believe that if we can continue our Anabaptist vision of meekness in the brotherhood, a posture of a bowed head and heart that is quick to yield to my brothers and say, can you see if there's something in my eye? I'm not sure if I'm seeing this right. That's what Jesus taught. You know, the self-confident ones go with beams in their eyes and they're saying, I know how church should work and I know what was wrong with the churches I came out of and I know what we should do to fix our brotherhoods in 2024 and that stuff doesn't work and talk with beams sticking out of their eyes. And the exact opposite of what Jesus said is that you go to our brothers and say, I'm not sure if I'm seeing, do I have something in my eye? Can you look? There's something in my eye. That's meekness. And I'm afraid that a century of Western individualism in our culture has pressed into our churches and made this harder and harder and harder to do. Open my life to my brothers and say, can you help me? Well, Moses, it says, was the meekest man who ever lived, and he must have been. Well, we have Caleb and Joshua saying another phrase is, let's go up now. Let's go up at once. It takes courage to see. He says in another place that when I came, this is Caleb talking, when I came out of spying the land and I came back with my story, and it says that what my brothers were saying made the people's hearts melt. Made the people's hearts melt. Well, we're in a spiritual warfare, and some will perish, some will defect. Some will fight. Joshua saw the children of Anak too. But more than that, do you remember that phrase we read? I'm not going to reread it now, but he said, oh, don't worry about the Canaanites. They're done for. Did you catch that? They're bred for us. Their defense is departed. They're completely done for. And brothers and sisters, if we cannot see that the American culture we live in is done for, we're completely blind. It's done for. There is nothing out there that's going to save us or our families. Just open your eyes and listen to what people are saying. It is so saturated with moral decay and unbelief in entertainment, in ethics, in religion, in politics. It's done for. And the defense is departed. And we don't for a minute listen to the right-wing voices out there who are saying that somehow God's going to come back and we're going to take charge of American government and it's going to be a country that honors the Lord again like we used to somehow. And who knows when that was. But that's false. Their defense is departed. And so racing is pretty fun, but racing toward a cliff is insane. And I believe that our Anabaptist values, our Christian values of brotherhood and defenselessness and simplicity and separation, they're as valid and needed in the world today as they have ever been. And we need to say, let's go. Let's go because the others are done for. We need to save people because God's not on their side. Well, surely it flows with milk and honey. That was the first words out of their mouth when they got back from the reconnaissance mission. They said, it's pretty good. There's a lot of stuff in there. It's amazing what we saw, the fruit. And my lesson here, I think, would be for us, goes something like this. Your fathers and mothers, what do our children hear us mostly say about the kingdom? Are you mostly praising how good it is, the milk and honey, and the choices that your family has made in your church? Are you mostly praising it? It's milk and honey? Or are you talking about giants a lot? See, if I am always talking to my children or around them or that they hear, what's wrong with my church? What's wrong with the church I left? What's wrong with these groups and those groups of unbelievers? What's wrong with all that, what's broken, what needs to be fixed at our church, criticism. You can expect that your children will do the only intelligent thing there's left to do. Let's go back to Egypt. If there's no milk and honey here, why should we stay here? In Malachi, the believers were saying, the table of the Lord is polluted. What a weariness it is. We're so sick and tired of things the way they are. But in Psalms, again and again, taste and see that the Lord is good. Is that what your children hear? That the Lord is good and that we're glad to be where we are? That's a choice. Do they hear you say that it flows with milk and honey? Well, the final phrase here is, Your little ones shall know the land. Did you catch that when we read the story? He said, you grown-ups, you're going to die in the wilderness. Your carcasses are going to fall here. But there's hope. What's the hope? Your little ones will know the land. That's amazing. I want to tell you a story in conclusion here. There was a Swiss Anabaptist in Sumiswald, Bern, by the name of Peter Schurich. And in 1709, this is a little bit after the Reformation, but it was still pretty bad there, the Bernese authorities said, I know how we can flush these Anabaptists out for good. We're going to make an oath of allegiance that every male citizen of the land must take. We're going to go household by household, down through the townships, and we're going to stop at every house, and we're going to require every Swiss citizen to swear an oath of allegiance to the government and to the Reformed Church and so on. And that'll be easy because Anabaptists don't lie. So we'll just ask them to swear the oath, and if they won't, catch them, haul them off. How easy is that? Well, Peter Schurich, in 1709, the history tells me, he said, okay. And he took the oath of allegiance. He recanted his faith. He folded under the pressure. What is interesting is that he had a son, Peter. The next year, there are prison records that show that his son, Peter, his son, was in prison for his faith. And there are deportation records the next year that show that this son, Peter, was on the boat sent out of up the Rhine and across on the Emmentaler ship to Philadelphia, deporting the Anabaptists, and they went to America. This was the son of the man who folded. And this Peter that made it to Philadelphia alive had a son, Peter, and a son, Joseph. And he had a son, Peter, and he had a son, Joseph. Not too original there, but this was went on. And he had a son, Benjamin, and he had a son, Israel, and he had a son, Weaver, who raised my mother and taught her about what it means to stand in a world that's gone over the cliff. And I'm saying a man who grew up during World War I and World War II, the Depression, here in America, and saw a lot of upside-down morals. But he taught my mother about the way of truth and righteousness, and I'm an inheritor of growing up at her feet and hearing from a little boy up, no, this is how you behave. This is not how you act. This is what is true. This is what is false. And do you know, you don't have to have that lineage. I'm not saying it for the heritage, because the heritage is not worth anything except that it takes these years of faithfulness and you moms and dads telling your children what's right and wrong year after year after year, so that there can be the continuation of the gospel, the continuation of faith. We've been shaped by these things, and we're nurtured by them, and it's now on your shoulders, mothers and fathers, to teach your children about discipleship. Caleb saw the options. Two men, Joshua and Caleb, they saw the options. 10 said, forget it. And so, our church, Ridgeview here, our conference, is going to face a lot of testing in the next 20 years if the Lord doesn't come back. I can say that without a bit of doubt. Why? Not because I'm a prophet, but because this is the way it is. It's the world we live in. And so it's our challenge to found our feet on the gospel and to believe greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. See, that's what Caleb meant. They're done for. We're on the side that's going to win. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have brought to us the gospel of peace.
Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for bringing reconciliation to the world. I pray now that each of us individually, as families, could take the reconciliation to our families, to our neighbors, to our communities here. I pray, Lord, that this congregation could stand faithfully in the coming decade, or whatever time you allow us. Help us, Lord, to see the ends clearly, to see the goodness that is offered to us, life eternal, to see the taskmasters in Egypt, and to choose wisely. I pray for those not present here today, those that are sick. I pray for Chauncey in Africa. I pray that you would be his portion, his wall of faith. Help us to remain faithful until you call us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.